Our first reading this morning is from the letter to the churches in Galatia, chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things. Our second reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 25 to 27. I have said these things to you while I am still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid. This is the word of the Lord.
As many of you know, I was an English major in college, and I love the English language. You know, Webster's Dictionary lists nearly half a million English words, nearly half a million, so many different possibilities to choose from when we want to get our point across, and each word has its own color and character. For example, let's say you wanted to say a person is talkative. You could say they were verbose, voluble. You could say that they were garrulous, vociferous, or loquacious. If you wanted to say someone's angry and the anger is kind of mild, you could say they were irked, vexed, cross, or irritated. And if they're really angry, you could say they're furious, enraged, livid, or what I love, apoplectic. Such a variety of words we have in English to get our point across. However, after studying other languages like Spanish, German, and Greek, I have come to discover a great shortcoming in English. We may have dozens of ways to describe being talkative or angry, but we have just one word to speak of the person or people to whom we are addressing. There's just one word for you. You. What a vague and ambiguous catch-all word you is in English. In Spanish, you may know there are four different ways to say you. There's usted, a singular you, used for a bit more formal context. Then there's tú, a singular you, but in a bit more familiar situations. There is ustedes, you plural. And at least in Spain and in most translations of the Bible in Spanish, there is vosotros, you plural familiar. So in Spanish, if you hear usted or tú, ustedes or vosotros already, you know something about who the you is, singular or plural, familiar or formal. In German, there are also four ways to say you, and it can throw an English speaker at first. I went to spend a year of college in what was then West Berlin, Germany, and early on in my time there, I went to purchase a guitar. I got hold of a magazine, it was called Zweite Hand, their version of Craigslist at the time, saw an ad for a used guitar, went to go buy it, and a man greeted me at the door and invited me in, and I spoke with him and his wife for a while. And I was new to Germany, I'd studied German, but what kept tripping me up was how to address this couple. I jumped between singular and plural and familiar and formal, and by the end of it realized I was really struggling to get my English-speaking mind around this notion of having options with regard to you. Thankfully, they gave me a good deal on the guitar. Perhaps they took pity on me. They could see I was struggling with their language. A year later, after returning to the United States, I found myself missing the specificity that German allowed you to have when referring to you or to all of you. I developed an appreciation for a college classmate of mine my senior year of college. She was from North Carolina, and she would employ this great word, y'all. You know? It's brilliant. Second person, plural. As a Californian, I didn't think I could get away with using that, but I'm going to try in this particular sermon. In Koine Greek, the language of the New Testament, there's not a distinction between familiar and formal, but there is an important distinction between the singular you and y'all, or plural you. And as a result, Unfortunately, though, when we Americans especially read English translations, whether it's plural or singular, it gets lost. We just see that word, you. And we Americans especially see the word you, and our default assumption is that the you is singular and that the you means me, right? With the theme in our nation's history of rugged individualism, with the theme in our nation of self-actualization, self-realization, self-discovery, self-improvement, self-gratification, self-care, self-discipline, self-help, the self tends to be foremost on the mind, you know? We tend to operate with the self as the starting point and then move outward. As Adam Johnson once observed about Americans, every person here is the center of his or her own story. That's what we tend to assume. And so by default, when we hear or read the word you in Scripture, we assume it's singular you. We assume it means, oh, they're talking about me. But in fact, the you Jesus refers to in today's text from John and the you Paul refers to repeatedly in his letter to the Galatians is you plural. In German and in Spanish translations, they make this clear. The gift of the Holy Spirit, the peace Christ gives, the fruit of the Spirit that is peace, these are not private, personal possessions. They're a communal gift, a gift we receive and experience together. They are gifts to y'all, not to me. Community, that is, y'all, is who Jesus is clearly addressing as he's speaking to his disciples in today's text from John. Shortly before sharing the words Jesus does in today's text, he had washed the disciples' feet, and then he had told them to wash one another's feet, that he had given them an example. It's an image of a community that serves one another in mutual love. And then he told them a new commandment, I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then he presented this notion of their mutual love as being a witness to the world, that as they practiced it in community, the world would see that mutual love, what was happening to them together, and they would see Christ at work in their midst. Jesus is envisioning a unit, a body, when he's speaking to the disciples in this long discourse from John's gospel, of which today's text is a part, such that if you read in the NRSV, do not let your hearts be troubled. In fact, hearts is singular. In Greek, a better translation might be let y'all's heart not be troubled. Let y'all's heart be at peace. There's a sense of the discipleship community as a single entity with a heart, and yet there is this community, a y'all, you plural, heart singular. Peace I leave with you, it's you plural. In the book of Galatians, y'all is clearly what is on Paul's mind as he writes of the gifts of the Spirit. Throughout Galatians, Paul communicates a deep concern about false teaching that had infiltrated the Galatian church. There were people teaching that circumcision and strict obedience to the Jewish law and festivals were required of all Christians, Jews and Gentiles alike. For Paul, this false teaching denied the freedom believers now had in Christ. It denied the unity that Christ had brought about between Jews and Gentiles, a unity that allowed both to maintain their particular cultural identity and yet to be one in Christ. And Paul treats this false gospel not as an individual matter, but rather as a communal issue, like the church was a body that had a disease and needed healing. So when he speaks of fruit emerging from the Holy Spirit's work in that body, it's a you plural envisioned. And I think it's important to remember this y'all of our faith, especially when it comes to peace. For if we aren't careful, we can start to think of peace as purely a personal, individual kind of peace. We can think of peace as a disposition, a kind of posture or feeling or experience an individual might cultivate in their life apart from others. You might have seen one of many lists out there about how to cultivate inner peace or how to reach or find peace of mind in your own life. WikiHow has a list of steps to take if you want to find peace. They recommend finding a quiet place removing distractions and clutter, taking a walk in nature, focusing on breathing, meditating, and believing in yourself. Another recommendation for personal peace goes like this. If we could just get everyone to close their eyes and visualize world peace for an hour, imagine how serene and quiet it would be, that is, until all the looting started. Breathing, slowing down, decluttering, walking in nature, visualizing peace, all of these are fine things to do, and many of them I recommend to you. But the portrait they paint of peace is one in which an individual achieves peace by his or her own efforts, by her or his striving. And when this peace is achieved, it arrives as a kind of personal commodity, as something an individual possesses alone. And the peace Christ offers, the peace that emerges from the Holy Spirit's work, that's not a peace we create, but that God creates. And it's not a personal peace, a peace just in my heart or my mind. It's a shared peace, a peace given to you, plural. The Greek word for peace used in today's passage has far richer connotations than an individual state of mind or inner life. It's the word eirene, and that's the standard translation of the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom, as you may know, implies so much more than simply this sense of an absence of conflict or no war. It implies people and nations in harmonious, right, and just relationship with one another. It also implies a sense of common prosperity, where the wealth and goodness of the land was shared and enjoyed, cared for by all. Shalom was a greeting and a blessing, for what better thing could you wish on another and wish on the world than shalom, wholeness, a sense of rightness in all relationships between people, the earth, and the God who created all things. Shalom. In the Hebrew prophet, shalom was also connected with expectations of peace that a promised king would bring, a Messiah. We read in Zechariah how this promised one would cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he, that is the promised one, shall command peace or shalom to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This broad, earth-wide peace, that's some of what's behind the peace we read about today in John and in Galatians. It's a peace that speaks not merely of the inner mind and heart, but of harmony, wholeness in our relationship with God, others, and ultimately the whole of the earth. And it's a peace the prophets imagined a Messiah or coming king would usher in. And so it is with those messianic hopes as part of the backdrop that Jesus tells his disciples in John, "Peace I leave with y'all." It's with a vision of the joy and peace that would come with a new age ushered in by the Messiah that Paul writes of peace as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's a peace we can't create, but we can receive it. We can share it, participate in it. We can let it fill and direct us such that we become part of God's peacemaking work in the world. But to share peace, the peace God gives in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit, we need to know peace, God's peace. And that peace we come to know in community. So one reason we gather and share life together as church is so we can know a peace we simply can't know apart. We come together because there is a we-ness, a you plural, to our faith and to our receiving of the peace God promises. Now, if we're honest, we would say we don't always feel this peace in every moment we have together. After an especially dull sermon, I heard a woman once commented to a pastor that the sermon succeeded marvelously in calling to her mind the peace and love of God. This pastor had observed most people in his congregation falling asleep during the sermon, so he was delighted to hear this news and asked the woman, "What about the sermon called to your mind the peace and love of God? Because that is wonderful to hear." And she said, "Well, you know, the peace of God, like your sermon, surpasses all comprehension." and like the love of God, your sermon endured forever. Sometimes in our shared worship, our shared mission activities, in meals we share, in small groups, we don't always feel a rich sense of God's peace. We might feel instead the peace you would associate with a nap. Still, there's something about our life shared, about coming together to read the scriptures anew, recalling the promises of God, recalling God's gift of shalom, of experiencing in reconciliation, relationships, and forgiveness together, something we cannot know apart, which is what Christ is doing in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, bringing a people together, fashioning a people, and making peace in a community. And then that people, transformed by God's love, a people that had come to know peace, is then equipped to go out and be a witness to the world, to not just talk about peace, but to have glimpsed it, a foretaste of that grand peace or shalom we believe we will one day know in full. Some years back, I sat down with a woman named Amalia Molina, wanting to hear how she had found peace in what seemed to be the most unpeaceful of circumstances. I asked about her time in an immigration detention facility. There's been much in the news recently about the horrors of immigrant parents separated from children, and she was one who had experienced that firsthand. She spoke of a peace she found during that time, a time in San Pedro Immigrant Detention Facility. But it was a peace not of me, not of you singular. She described instead a peace of we, a piece of y'all, a piece she knew in community with others. And that gift empowered her, she said, to be a vessel for peace both in the detention center and then once she was released. She told me how her detention began. It started one morning in 1998. She had just dropped off her 13-year-old son, Gilito, off at his Los Angeles Junior High, and her 16-year-old daughter, Amy, at her high school. When she noticed lights flashing behind her, she thought, that's strange. And then, as she was one block away from her triplex house in Montebello, the lights started flashing more brightly, and she thought, I need to pull over. And so she did. She noticed the car was a luxury car and had no license plate. She pulled to the curb, telling herself to stay calm, and a tall man in plain clothes approached and asked to see her driver's license. When she showed her driver's permit, he asked her to step out of the car, and she did. A woman officer she hadn't noticed before appeared and patted her down and then handcuffed her. After putting her in their car, they drove the block to her home, where she watched as two other cars showed up, half a dozen men wearing black jackets with federal police on the back, then jumped out, surrounded the house. They rang the bell, and her oldest daughter, Dianita, who was almost 19, came to the door. The men burst in and found her husband, Gil, in the bedroom. They arrested him, seized both his and Amalia's passports, and took them first to cells in a federal building in downtown Los Angeles. Then at 11 p.m. that night, they were brought to an immigrant detention center at San Pedro, where they were photographed and strip-searched. They would spend the next 16 months held there. Both Amalia and Gil were recent immigrants from El Salvador in legal proceeding for full residency, both having strong cases for asylum that would later be won. But they would learn a vindictive loan shark back in El Salvador had been pressing charges against them for a loan they had already repaid many times over. It would take 16 months before that spurious charge could get dismissed. And over those 16 months, as the couple lived in this detention center, Amalia shared with me how the hardest piece of the time was not that fights would break out often among inmates. The hardest piece was not the dehumanizing conditions, nor even having to wear the prison garb. It was that she could not care for her three children who had to fend for themselves for more than a year. She lived in fear that they would be picked up and brought into foster care. She lived in fear that she and Gil would be deported, leaving their children alone in the U.S. She didn't know where in the world to find peace or how to pass on words of peace to her children or others in the detention center. She spoke openly to me about her wrestling with despair during that time. But then she spoke of a peace she found, or rather rediscovered, in detention. She saw it first one day out walking in the recreation area, and she didn't glimpse it standing up on steps or gazing at the world outside or up in the sky. She saw it in a table that was being set by a priest right in the prison yard. It was a communion service. And as she sat down with others, received the bread and the cup for her and was reminded in the priest's words of the peace Christ brings, tears, she said, fell down her cheeks. She remembered her days in Catholic school and the good memories they evoked, times she had seen God's Spirit at work in wonderful teachers. She felt a connection to believers outside that detention center in that moment. She felt in her heart a God so much bigger than that detention facility, worshiping God alongside other Christians. It was a moment she sensed the peace God brings to y'all. The priest told her after the service, "There's a lot of people here in need, you know. Your heart here, Amalia, is free." Amalia began to throw herself into service. She earned the title Mother Teresa for helping out other inmates and even offering her translation services to the guards. And she started a Bible study in the detention center where inmates could come together and study the scriptures and learn from one another. It was a sense of sensing the Holy Spirit at work in gathered believers of the we piece of faith. She would take with her to her court hearings the words of Isaiah 43, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." After Amalia was finally released, she shared with me how her compassion for families impacted by imprisonment and detainment led her to work for a program of the Catholic Church that provided transportation and assistance so family members can visit inmates. And she shared her experience so others nationally might know the human cost of family separation. And then just last year, she finally got up the courage to go back to the detention center where she and Gil had been for 16 months. And she decided, "I am going to be a religious worker there, a chaplain, like some of the chaplains, like that priest that had ministered to her." And sensing all and coming to understand the stories of those in detention, she would share that with others that people might be aware and she could be an advocate for those in detention. She came to find among others in her church, even in detention center, a peace that surpassed all comprehension, and it was a peace she found with others. And with that peace, she found the courage to go out and even into the detention center with all those memories burning in her mind. She went, believing Christ's peace can speak to all. I hope you glimpse that peace each Sunday in worship in our life together, just a glimpse of it, a peace that empowers our life together by drawing us together and making us peacemakers in the world. It's a peace we know in relationships, and so we gather in worship to soak it up, to remember its truth, to remember the Prince of Peace who truly reigns and promises peace. But then we go out to be vessels of his love and peace for the world. May you know the peace Christ leaves with you, and that is y'all. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, amen.